How are we doing? Wow, it's a cold January, I can tell. Everyone's like, yeah. I get it, though. You just heard a sermon from Pastor Scott, so go be the church. God bless. Have a great year. No, those were long announcements, and then we fumbled through the offering because we haven't done it in 4 years, so thank you for bearing with us on all that, but God is good, and I'm glad you guys are here today. Hey, I want to welcome all our campus ministries. One, I want to welcome everyone at Old Town Campus in Old Town Clovis, in Marin County, in Novato, The Hills, Selma, The Hills, Tulare Street, our online campus. Everyone's watching online. I met a guy in Vaughn's this week, and he was like, I've been watching since 2016, and great dude, just very encouraging. Just, we love hearing from you guys when you email us and write us. So if you're watching online, we love that. Good morning to Set Free in Alpaw right now at their sober living home watching right now. God bless you guys and stay strong, okay? So we're going to get into this. We're starting a new series today, and it's going to go for most of the year. And we're going to be doing the story. Now, what is the story, you may be asking? Well, the story is the Bible, okay? But it's not the Bible, but it is the Bible. So let me explain to you what I mean by that. The story is an abridged version of the NIV Bible. And it's laid out in a way, Max Lucado and Randy Frazee did it. They laid out the scriptures in a way that it helps you kind of understand the overall narrative arc of scripture. And I'm hopefully over the next couple weeks, my job is to prepare you and prepare your hearts to get God's word in you this year. And as a church, we're going to spend 31 weeks going through the whole Bible, the story of the Bible, if that makes sense. So what I would say is for you this year, maybe 2024 is the year you get some more of Jesus and you get God's word put in you, because you can't obey God if you don't have God's word in you. So that is my hope. As usual, I underestimate things, and they were like, well, how many books of the story are we going to get? And I'm like, well, not everyone's a reader, and not everyone's going to do it, so get 500, and then we sold out a 501 service. So, sorry, my bad. We'll order more. We'll have them for you. We have a couple weeks before we all dive into the actual book anyways, but we will have those, and it's going to be a good thing. Now, I want to talk to you about art. One of my favorite artists in the world is a guy named Banksy. I think we have, some of it. He does street art. These are some pictures I took in the Palestinian Authority when I was there last year. They're all over there, but he does this street art all over the world. And the interesting thing about him, the reason I like him is because no one knows who he is. Anytime he's done an interview, he wears a ski mask, and he's only done a couple interviews in his life. There's theories of who he is. Some people think it's a team of artists. Some people think it's this one guy who's a DJ in Europe. They have all kinds of theories, but no one knows who Banksy is, and you never know when his art's going to show up. As a matter of fact, I think I have a picture. This is me in Bethlehem with one of his more iconic works right there, right? Just brilliant artist, and his pictures are, he has these like all over the world, in major cities all over the world. As a matter of fact, when I was in pastoring in Oceanside, there was a taco shop called Bull Taco around the corner from my house. It was a couple hundred yards from my house. And one morning I came out, and like there's all these people, and the news is there, and they're taking pictures because there's this giant rat painted on the wall, kind of in street art format. And I didn't know who Banksy was, and they were like, oh my, I go, what is this? What's going on? They're like, Banksy did a piece right here. It's like famous. We're going to take a picture. You know, people are taking pictures of it, pictures in front of it. The news is here. It's incredible. That week, thousands and thousands and thousands of people came into my neighborhood to see this taco shop and take pictures of the Banksy art. The taco shop was packed all week long until we found out that the owner of the taco shop had it painted on there. Nice business move, right? He put a fake Banksy up just to get business, and boy, did he. Here's the thing, though. As I get older, I appreciate art way more, I think. I remember as a young man going to Europe at 18 years old and like going in some of these amazing museums like the Louvre. And you go into the Louvre and it's this giant museum with the greatest works of art in Western history there. And, you know, I'd be with all my friends, and we'd go running in. We're like, oh, we have to see Michelangelo's David. We go, we see Michelangelo's David, right? That's a R-rated picture of him, but that's how Michelangelo rolls. He had a thing, okay? You can take it down now, Hannah, because last service, everyone just was staring at it. Thank you. It was left up the whole time. I'm like, no one's listening. No one's listening. So we go, we see this incredible work of art. You know, at 18, I didn't have the wherewithal to embrace it. I was just like, that's it? Where's McDonald's? I'm hungry. I mean, that was kind of how it went through the Louvre. And when you get to the Louvre, there's one room. And in that room, it has the most famous painting in the world in it. Does anyone know what it is? Take a guess. The Mona Lisa. That's right. There's Mona for you. Okay? And it's in a room all by itself. It's really only about this big. The room is packed with people. Everyone wants to see the Mona Lisa. You walk in, you're like, I think that's it. Yeah, I think that's it. There's people taking pictures, and it's just kind of one picture, standalone. Everyone's ooh and aahing over Mona, and you know, some people are appreciating it, right? And at 18, I was like, that's it? Where's McDonald's? Move on, right? But if you travel Europe, maybe you get in a train, you get on a plane, you go to Rome, you get to the Sistine Chapel, you get the other really famous work of art, right? That's Adam, or God's Creation of Adam, the Creation of Adam by Michelangelo, the fifth Ninja Turtle. See, if you look in that picture, this one to me, Mona Lisa, like, it's creepy because her eyes follow you everywhere, but that's all, I don't get much out of her. Creation of Adam, though, there's like a lot of meaning behind this. Like, you see, like, God, like, reaching, and the angels are holding on to him like he's going to fall out of heaven to touch Adam. And Adam's just there. He doesn't know God's there. He's kind of got his finger out, like, whatever, I'm trying to touch God, right? Kind of like sometimes Sunday morning on church. Like, the God of heaven is saying, I'm here, I'm with you, I'm here. And we're like, oh, God, I need you. Music's kind of loud. I don't know this song. Oh, my fantasy team's winning. Cool. I'm in the playoffs. Costco. I got to go to Costco. Right? But the God of heaven is trying to say, I'm here. I'm trying to talk to you. Worship me. Know me. Right? So this picture, I think, is fascinating. Here's the interesting thing about this picture, though. Is this actually only, and it's the one we all see when we think of the Sistine Chapel, but it's actually just a tiny piece of a greater work that is the ceiling on the Sistine Chapel. And see, Michelangelo convinced the Pope to let him paint the whole story of the scripture on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel rather than one or two pictures, right? And what I want you to understand is that the story, the Bible, the narrative arc of the Bible is more like this than the Mona Lisa. And I think what happens, though, for us as people is we come to church, we read the Bible, we go to Bible study, we get in growth groups, and we study the Bible, but we study it like a Mona Lisa, one passage at a time, one place at a time, one thing at a time. It doesn't always make sense. We skip the ones we don't understand. And what my prayer for you is this year that you would enter into the story and you would understand that it is more like this massive mural that's telling a story. It's a group of individual stories that eventually tell one great story. So if you're taking notes today, number one in your outlines, I want to tell you about the one story of God. And I'm going to do a little bit more teaching than preaching today, okay? Because I want to break down, like, you ever try and read through the Bible, Genesis to Exodus, and you got stuck somewhere at so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and the mosquito bites killed the Nephilites, and the octobites ate the... That happens to the best of us. And why is that? Why is the Bible so hard to read? Well, first, I want to remind you, the word Bible, the ancients didn't use the word Bible. That word Bible, actually, the first time we know that it was mentioned is in about AD 50 by one of the church fathers. His name was Clement, and he said, ta Biblia. And really, Biblia was a Greek word for a collection of books. That's where we, you know, if you speak Spanish, biblioteca, right? That's library, right? It's a library of holy books is really what the Bible is. And the Jews, they would have called it the Law and the Prophets. So that's how that works. So if you have your Bible, I get it. It doesn't always read like a story, but I want you to do this today. This is going to be weird. If you have your Bible, whether it's in electronic form or a physical Bible, open to the table of contents today. We're going to look at the table of contents because I want you to understand this as we go through the story. So the Old Testament is first, and that's 39 books, right? And it doesn't read like a story. And sometimes that can be confusing. And how did they put it together and why did they put it together? Well, I want to break it down to you. So the first five books of the Bible is called the Pentateuch. Everyone say Pentateuch. Penta means five, right? That's the law that it was written by Moses. Moses gave the law to the Israelites. And what it's doing is, right, we know Genesis. That's telling the story of creation, sin, how humankind sinned against man. It didn't just break our relationship with God, but it broke creation in general. This morning I was reading in the Psalms about when Jesus returns that the trees of the woods will clap their hands, that the mountains will sing, that all creation groans waiting for Christ's return. So we broke it. God made it, we broke it in Genesis, right? And then you have Noah and Abraham, and you can go down the line. You end up getting to Moses, and then they're in slavery in Egypt, and then let my people go. They get set out of Egypt in Exodus, right? And then you would think like, okay, what's next? And then you get to Leviticus, and you're like, wait, what? Don't sleep with the son of a motherless goat on a third Tuesday or shake hands with your left hand on a Chargers home game. What is this? Well, here's what's going on, is when the Israelites left Egypt, because of their sin, they roamed the desert for 40 years. And God used that time because they were culturally Egyptian. They'd have been in Egypt for 400 years. God used that time to get Egypt out of them and make them his special people. And he gave them a law and a way to live and a way to think. And they began to implement that. And that's what's in Leviticus and Numbers. And then you get to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy just really means a second reading of the law. And what really is meant by it is that, you know, toward the end, Moses knew that the people weren't going to go into the promised land, into the land of Israel, where it is today. The next generation would. So he wrote Deuteronomy as a second reading of the law so that that could be read to the people that had not heard the law, did not know, did not experience the things, right? So it was a second reading of the law. So then, now you get back to the story again. And you get to Joshua, right? These are called the historical books. And in your thing, you get to Joshua, and then Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, for all my VeggieTales fans out there. And then Judges, and it talks about how Israel didn't have a king in Judges. And people kind of, you know, did as they wanted. The libertarians were like, amen! Anyways, you get the story of Ruth. And then 1 and 2 Samuel, and it talks about how Israel wanted a king. God gave him a king, Saul. Saul turned his back on God. He ended up being cursed by God because he was disobeying God. He became an evil king. And a little shepherd boy rose up by the name of David, who ended up being Israel's next king. And that's 1 and 2 Samuel. And through 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the great things about the history books is it doesn't paint these Bible characters as perfect saintly people. As a matter of fact, if you read these books, you will be like, is this a Jerry Springer show? What's going on? Like, these people are dysfunctional. They put the dis in functional, right? David, who the Bible says is a man after God's own heart, had all kinds of issues. And he would sin. And he had a great sin, as a matter of fact. He He was one day, instead of going to war like he was supposed to in the spring, he stayed back, sent everyone ahead to fight. He's hanging out, not doing what he's supposed to do. And he sees this beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing on the roof of a house. And he's like, it's good to be the king. Bring that woman to me. They're like, but she's married to Uriah the Hittite. I want her anyways. And the birds and the bees happened. She became pregnant. And he's like, oh no. And they tried to deceive everyone. Ended up, his little tricks weren't working out. God wasn't going to play his reindeer game. And we do play games with God, let's be honest. We all try it. And he ends up sending her husband to the front lines to be killed in war. So not only is David an adulterer, but he's a murderer. And then he tries to sweep it under the rug and keep moving on. And one of the prophets comes to him one day and tells him this story of injustice about a man that stole something of another man's and had him killed and da-da-da. And David is enraged hearing this story, and he goes, who is this man? He must die. Freaking out, right? And then the prophet Nathan looked him in the eye and said, the man is you. You're the man. And he calls him out on his sin. And David repented, and you're like, well, you repented because he got caught. Yeah, exactly. That's most of the time when repentance happens. You're better off to just deal with it before you get caught. But you carry on. You have the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and those are super confusing because, like, they're kind of telling the same history, but they're not. And here's why. Like, you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you're like, okay, I'm tracking. This guy was king, this guy was king, this guy was king, this guy was bad, this guy was good, this guy was bad, this guy was good. And then you get to 1 and 2 Kings, and you start seeing the same names again. You're like, is this the same person, or is it a guy with the same name? What's going on? Here's what's going on, is 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, one is focusing on Judah. See, what happened in Samuel is when David sinned, God said, I'm going to fulfill my promise that the king is going to come through your line, the Messiah is going to come through your line, but because you've sinned, David, I'm splitting Israel in half, and it'll be two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, and you will only be over Judah. So Chronicles is aimed mostly at Judah, and every now and then it mentions the guys from Israel. And then it's written to kind of tell the spiritual story of Israel, how they would follow God and then they'd fall away and life would get hard and they'd come back to God. Sounds like us. That's why every New Year's church is packed. Anyways, keep going. 1 and 2 Kings comes more from a political agenda and what they were trying to do politically with Israel around the world. You have Ezra. Here's what happens at the end of Kings. The Israelites, because they're always sinning against God, we love you, God, just kidding. We love you, God, just kidding. Doing that over and over and over. God finally punishes them, sends them in exile to Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed, sends them to Babylon. Everyone say Babylon. I only do that to keep you awake. But anyways, because I'm preaching on the table of contents in the Bible, people. Talk about verse by verse. So Ezra and Nehemiah are about their exile and their return. And they're told from different angles over a period of different years. And it doesn't always feel like it's this cohesive thing, but there's an overarching narrative, is that God made it, we broke it, he's chosen a people that he's going to reveal to the world how he's going to fix it. And then you have Esther, Queen Esther, right? This is in exile, and she was just a Jewish woman, but the Bible says she was fine. And the king, the foreign king, married her, and the Israelites, some were in deep trouble, and because she became queen, and she didn't tell the king she was an Israelite, she ended up speaking up on behalf of the Israelites because they were getting persecuted, and she rescues Israel during this time. So these are historical books. So then you get to the poetry and the wisdom books, and this is where it gets super confusing, right? Because it's still like, now you're a bunch of poems, and wait, who's Job? And then Job was actually written probably before Genesis, maybe about the time of Genesis, maybe the time of Genesis. So you're like, why is it there? Well, because it's written in more of a poetic form, it's written like a play, so they put it in the wisdom literature section, right? It's a collection of holy books that tell one story. And then you have the Psalms. Those are all different poems and songs that the Jews would sing. As a matter of fact, David wrote some of those. And then you can go back to Samuel. Remember when David cheated? Remember when David murdered, right? That's when you get to Psalm 51. And it says, he writes this, he writes this song. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Right? He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thine presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Right? This is the psalm that David wrote after he sinned. So as you go through the Psalms, you start catching where it's going on in this part of the story. You have Ecclesiastes, and David wrote that on a really bad day, because when you read that, everything's awful, it's all going to die, we're all going to die, and there's nothing new under the sun. But incredibly wise and meaningful as you read it, right? You get to Proverbs, the book of wisdom that his son Solomon wrote. And then the Song of Solomon, that one is rated R. One day I'll preach on it in church, but we'll get all the kids to get out. Okay, so anyways. Maybe I'll preach on it. Anyways, next slide. Let's look at the next one. Then you have the prophets, right? If you keep going down the line. You have the major prophets and the minor prophets. Anyone know why? Some are major and some are minor. Is it because God liked the majors more? You know, did they like have more hits so they got moved up to the major prophets? And you know, if they don't play well, they get moved down to the minors? The minors are part-time. Yeah, that is part of it. The minor prophets were part-time prophets. They had jobs and whatnot. But the real reason they call them major and minor prophets is because the major prophets' books are thicker. The minors are smaller. It's that easy, I swear. And you have all these different ones, right? And these are throughout the history of Israel, these prophets existed. And you get guys like Habakkuk, and some of you are like, I don't even know what a Habakkuk does. That sounds like something you get at the cigar lounge. But anyways, and yeah, you get down to some of these, you can't pronounce them. Who's Haggai or Haggai or who's Malachi? Is he the Italian prophet? What's going on? It's Malachi. So that's the Old Testament. And you could see it's a collection of holy books. But as you read through it, there is a story that's happening. And this is not the Bible. This is an abridged version of the Bible. It's all NIV translation. It's put together by Max Licato and Randy Frazee. And they've done a brilliant job of helping you understand the storyline going through this, if that makes sense. Now, but we still have the New Testament. Oh my. Right? And then you get to the New Testament. And in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's about 400 years of silence. There's no writings that become scripture. There's no holy writings. And then all of a sudden, he's here, Jesus. And you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not a genre of music, okay? The Gospels, gospel is a Greek word, euangelion. It means good news. We have good news. God has come to save us, right? We broke it, or he made it, we broke it. He's gonna reveal himself through a people, and through those people, here's Jesus, your king. And you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they're all told from different perspectives. Because sometimes people read the Gospels and they're like, wait, Matthew said it was this, and John said it was this, and Mark said it was this. And let me explain to you. All the Gospels work together, but they're all told toward a different audience, toward a different crowd with a different emphasis. And one of the reasons we know they're historical accounts is because they don't line up perfectly. If four of us were all on different corners of a street and we saw an accident happen, we would all see the same accident, but we would tell the story differently, right? Based on who we're talking to, our personality, what we're doing, right? I'm a car guy. Right away, if there was an accident, I'd be like, oh, it was a BMW. It had really cool rims on it. It ran into this old beater Impala, and you know, and I would know all of those details. There might be one of you who's like, oh my gosh, the girl driving it, her lashes, let me tell you, okay? If you've done something wrong, you're afraid, and you're telling the story to the police, you're going to tell it different. I saw nothing except the cars crashed. This is how the four Gospels work. They were all telling it from a different perspective. These three are very similar. And then John wrote his way later toward the end of his life because he's like, those are great, but hold on, I got more to tell. And then he wrote it and he said, there's still more to tell. I can't tell it all. So you would think, okay, after John, right, then Acts would pick up right off. Well, it kind of does, it kind of doesn't. See, John didn't write the book of Acts. Luke, I'm your father. Luke wrote it, not Darth Vader. So Luke, if you get to the end of Luke and go right into Acts, it feels like one continuous story. You're like, why didn't they put Luke here? I don't know. I wish they would have. But anyways, Acts tells the story of the church. You get to Acts 29, 28, last chapter. You think going from Acts to Romans, you're like, piece of cake. What's next? You get to Romans, it's like, oh, nay, nay. See, now it's another section of different types of books, and these are called epistles. They're letters. These were letters, and they call them epistles because the Apostle Paul wrote them. They're letters he wrote to all the different churches. The church in Rome, where you hear about actually at the end of the book of Acts. The 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which is another church where, some of the letters he wrote were encouraging them to carry on, look out for false teachers. And then some of the letters, like the book of Corinthians, he's like, hey, Corinth, I love you guys. Stop it. You guys are awful. Pull it together. You know, he's giving them that kind of talk. Like me in 2020. But anyways, so you move through all these, and you get to the general epistles is what they call these. And these are because they weren't written by Paul. You have Hebrews, James, the brother of Jesus wrote that one. Brilliant epistle. 1st and 2nd Peter, disciple of Jesus. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, this guy wrote that. Jude, the book of Hebrews. I always make the joke, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but boy, was she smart, right? Okay, but listen, actually scholars are getting closer. They have some really good theories now. And as they've studied antiquity and they've gotten deeper and deeper in, they think they know who the writer of the book of Hebrews is, a very ancient writer, a very old writer, a very godly writer. If you've ever read Hebrews, it's a brilliantly written epistle. And now scholars are starting to hypothesize that it was Pastor Dave Love that wrote the book of Hebrews. And he is really ancient. I'm kidding. I kid. Real quick, campuses, you don't know who Dave Love is. I'm going to tell you right now. He's a guy that was a pastor on the staff for 31 years. Might be the godliest man I've ever known, the kindest, gentlest man I've ever known. And I asked him this morning, I'm like, Dave, can I make a joke about how old you are in church? He goes, you better. So anyways. And then you get to Revelation. It's not Revelations. Singular, Revelation, and that's talking about the consummation, God finishing it. God made it, we broke it, he chose a people to reveal to the world who he is. From that people came Jesus. He died, he lived a perfect life, he died, he rose again, and he's coming back to make it all complete. This is that story. So here's the thing, guys. Number two is this. The story will change your life. If you let it get in you, it will change your life. Once you see the story, it will change your life. And what we're doing is I'm challenging you to read it this year, to take the time and read it. And some of you are like, well, you didn't give me enough books. I know. My bad. But you can't, I said it before, like, you can't worship God. Worship actually is obedience. Singing is a tiny part of it. Obeying God, that is your ultimate act of worship. It says it in Romans 12, 1. Obeying God is your ultimate act of worship. And you can't obey God if you don't have his word in you. And what it requires is not reading it once every 6 months. That's like brushing your teeth once every 6 months. It requires it becoming something that you just put in you daily. And it's like a meal. Not all meals are amazing and mind-blowing. Some just give you sustenance to the next one. Sometimes I cook a meal and I'm like, not so good. But it still was nutrition. It got me to the next one. Sometimes I buy fast food, barely nutrition, but it got me to the next healthy meal. So, when I began to see the narrative arc of the scriptures, it began to open up all those individual stories I had been reading. And then the more I read the Bible, because I understand that narrative arc better, the richer it gets. I've had people ask, like, you studied the Bible your whole life. Isn't it like kind of the same thing now? It's like, no. Oh, no. Wherever you're at, different phases of your life, different parts of your maturity or parts of the life you're living out, God speaks to you in new ways and in different ways through his word. And it's my hope that 2024 is the year you put more of God's word in you, that it becomes part of who you are, that I just study the Bible. So I want to read to you this morning. I'm not going to have you stand because Pastor Scott preached a 9-minute announcement message from Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. I want to read this to you. Now remember Deuteronomy, second reading of the law, right? Moses is trying to talk to the Israelites as before they go into the promised land. There's a whole new generation of people that didn't experience the miracles, didn't experience all that. They've been living the law, but that, you know, when you kind of live in something, you don't know why. So he's trying to give them the why, and I want to read it to you, okay? It says here, so Moses wrote down the law, and he gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year of canceling debts, that's called the year of Jubilee, the year of canceling debts during the Festival of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read them this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, children, and the foreigners residing in your towns so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord. That phrase, to fear the Lord, means to obey God, to revere God, to worship God, okay? So they can listen, learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So he says, every 7 years, pull everyone together and go through the story, is what he's saying. Some of you, I know when you came in and we announced it last month that we were going to read through the story, you're like, we did that 14 years ago. Some of you OGs, right? Clovis Hills OGs. And you're like, I already did that, been there, done that. Here's what I want to tell you. It says, the God's people did it every 7 years, and I regret not doing this 7 years ago. And as your pastor, I apologize. This is something we should always be imprinting in our hearts and making a point to put it in our hearts and pass it to the next generation. There are people in this room that weren't even alive 14 years ago. There are people in this room that don't remember. There's people in this room that don't remember New Year's Eve. We're just glad you're here, okay? Number three, here's what's going to happen. Why should I do it, Sean? Why should I get into this? Well, here's what I believe can happen to you. You will find your story in God's story. You wonder why you're here. Oh, God has plans for you. Whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, he's never done with you. And you begin to learn what his plans are as you enter into his story. He begins to reveal to you the purpose of your story. And Jesus in Matthew 13 tells a story about a farmer. And we live in the Central Valley, and you know, a lot of almonds and stone fruit are grown here, so we get that. Novato, you guys are 30, 40 minutes from Napa. We know it's grown there. And he tells a story of a farmer, and this farmer is sowing seed. He's throwing seed out. And then Jesus goes on to say, some of this seed, it falls on the sidewalk. Some of it falls on shallow soil. Some of it, rocky, shallow soil. Some of it falls among the thorns. Some of it falls in good soil. And he begins to talk about it. And see, the seed that fell on the path, it could never take root. It never grew. The sun came, scorched it. It was done. Never grew. Some of the seed fell in rocky soil. And in Israel at that time and this time, if you ever go to Israel with me, you'll see the soil is super rocky there. And farmers are always clearing rocks from their land. It's just kind of how it is. And the rocks just keep coming up and they keep moving them. But the seed that fell in rocky soil, it began to grow and it grew quickly, but its roots could never get deep enough and the sun scorched it and killed it. And then it says some of the seed fell among the thorns. And when it fell among the thorns, it tried to take root, but the thorns choked it out. But then it says some of the seed fell on good soil. And it grew strong, and it produced a crop 100-fold. I've been a pastor long enough. I've been a senior pastor for almost 20 years now. Probably 20 years. I've been in vocational ministry for 30. And I've seen this time and time again where God speaks to someone and they respond, but they never plant themselves in good soil. And I've been in that place before too. When I responded to God, he put me in great soil and I began to grow and I grew strong. And then there were just different parts of my life. I'm like, I'd like to transplant myself to thorns. Looks better over here. And it was awful. Or I'd like to transplant myself to the sidewalk. And I was scorched. I'd like to transplant myself to the shallow soil. Most of the Christians I know are in the shallow soil and they seem perfectly happy. I'll let you in on a little something. They're not. They're faking it. But anyways, this is why we want to do it together in community. Go through the story together. Not just on Sunday morning, but it becomes part of your day that you're reading through it. That you get in a growth group and you study it with other people and you talk about it with other people. You know how good habits are formed and this is how they're formed, right? You do it with other people together. And may 2024 be the year you plant your soul in good soil. And the God of this world will grow you. Now let me finish with this. I know the wrap it up music's going, but I'm going to finish. Because every week I look on my podium and it says, "Hello, sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I want to tell you about Jesus for a second. See, when Jesus was resurrected, one of the stories they tell, the Gospels tell, is in Luke. And the disciples are distraught. You know, they thought Jesus was going to be the king. He's been murdered. He's dead now. The women were saying, we saw him. He's risen from the dead. They didn't believe him. And they went back to their hometown to go fishing. They're like, well, I guess we just go back to our old lives. I mean, that was a big waste of 3 years. And Jesus appears with them while they're walking. And they don't realize it's him for whatever reason. I don't know. But he asked him, why are you guys so sad? What's going on? And they said, are you alive? Don't you know what just happened in Jerusalem? We were following Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah, but they killed him and now he's dead. And then he says to them, how slow of heart you are. That's like nice religious words for how dumb are you. It's like the Southern colloquialism, bless your heart. Right? That's a great colloquialism, by the way. He says, bless your heart. And then it says in Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses, that's the law, and all the prophets. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. I want you to understand something. This whole book is about Jesus. It's about how radically God loves you. That God is so crazy about you. He saw that sin had separated you from him. He saw that sin eternally separates all of us from him. He saw what sin had done to the planet, what sin had done to our relationships, what our sin had done to each other, all of that. And he saw it. And it, rather than just wipe us out and start over, the Bible says that he sent Jesus. And he lived a perfect sin-free life, a life that I could not live. He lived in my place. And then the Bible says the wages of my sin is death. Not just dying, but a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. That's what I deserve for my sin. But because God loved me, not because I had my act together, but while I was yet still a sinner, God sent his son. He lived that perfect life. He died the death I should have died on the cross. And then he rose again on the third day. And he ascended to the Father to prove who he was. And he said this. He said, whoever would believe in me shall not perish and have eternal life. He said this, but as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he's given them the right to become children of God. And what God has done is he sent his son and then he let you be ridiculously in charge of whether you would believe him or not, whether you would trust him or not. See, God, you're made in God's image, and one of the things he did is he gave you the choice whether you would choose to love him or you'd choose to go your own way. And I stand before you today, and I say, make the choice. Some of you, you probably made it earlier in life, and life happened, and you fell along the path or the rocky soil or the weeds, and I get it. I've been there. But welcome home to the family of God. Welcome home. You're in a safe place here. Some of you, though, you've heard about Jesus. You know about the religion of Christianity. You probably grew up around it in one way or another if you, you know. But today, something's different. And see, Jesus explains it in Revelation 3:20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone listens, I will come in and dine with them. And really what he's saying is that God wants a relationship with you. He wants to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. He wants you to lay down your way of doing life and trust in the way of Jesus. Doesn't mean you'll do it perfectly. It doesn't mean you'll be a master at it. It just means you're trusting what he's already done for you. And you just point your heart toward him and lean that way. So in a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that if you've never done that before. If you sense Christ knocking at the door of your heart, just invite him in. Pray to him. You can do it in your own words, however you speak. There's nothing magical about what you say. God knows our heart. But why would you ever turn down a love so great? Why would you ever want to write your own story when you could enter into the Creator's story that he wrote for your life? Let's pray. So wherever you're at right now, just talk to God. Whatever campus.